Amen. Continuing in Galatians chapter 6, and I'm going to start reading at verse 1. Paul is moving into the application section of the scripture. We've been talking about fighting the flesh, mortifying sin, walking by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. And now the Apostle Paul is going to apply that corporately to the church. How does the church as a whole, which is a category we don't often think enough about, how does the church as a whole walk by the Spirit, manifest the Spirit, live by the Spirit, mortify the deeds of the flesh? And so he starts off addressing the church as a whole in verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in a transgression, in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. That's what we're going to be covering today. Verse 2, probably next week, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. It's a great applicational point, great command here. If you've bought an appliance in the last 10 years or so, then you know, at least you know it on an experiential level, what the phrase planned obsolescence means. Would you nod your head if you've heard of planned obsolescence? You know how something can go obsolete. This is going obsolete intentionally. It's a term, planned obsolescence, and I have a war with my dishwasher because of this, I believe. It breaks every other week. And fortunately, we have one of the best appliance repairmen in this side of the Mississippi in our church. He is very acquainted with my house. So he's there all the time for the ice maker or for the dishwasher. Because these products were manufactured by a corporation that intentionally planned and designed them to break. All right. And I do not believe I'm exaggerating with this. I do believe, based on experience and reason and evidence, that because they have AI and they have various other tools, they can calculate how long something will last, how long a part will last, how much it will cost to replace that part, and how much it will cost to hire one of their service technicians. And so these manufacturers are making money not only when you buy a product, they're making money when you throw away a product. And they manufacture the product in such a way so that you can't work on it yourself. You can't buy the screws at Lowe's. You can't buy the tools at Home Depot. It's planned obsolescence, leading to intentional and planned and inevitable disposal of the product in the landfill. I heard a story of a missionary to Mexico who was so frustrated by the fact that his daily use backpack, he had to wear a backpack every day, he was so frustrated that it wore out so quickly. And I'm sure you've all gone through this. I mean, I buy these polo shirts. You wash them in the washing machine like four or five times, and they're faded and they're disheveled. I've just decided I'll just buy them used at Goodwill because they're going to look like that in 2 weeks. So he was a missionary in Mexico, and he was so frustrated with the fact that his backpacks kept just disintegrating and breaking in various ways that he couldn't fix. He designed his own backpack. He hired a local leather worker, and he made sure that the backpack used quality materials and no chintzy stitching, no zippers or buttons or grommets or anything that could easily break. It was all leather. It was straps and buckles. And he said in his mind, I want a backpack that I can give to my children one day. You know, imagine putting in your will a backpack. Imagine, you know, it's not that far-fetched, but to put in your will, who gets the refrigerator? It's not that far-fetched. Some of us still have refrigerators that our grandparents used. There is a planned obsolescence that is just dominating our consumer culture currently. Well, this missionary started to wear this backpack that he designed, that he wanted to pass down to his children. It was manufactured in such a way so that it would last for generations, a multi-generational backpack. I love the idea. If I had money and I was smart, I would design a multi-generational dishwasher, and I would pay whatever it takes. I would throw money at it. So he's walking down the street one day, and this person sees the backpack, and they're impressed. They're like, where did you get this backpack? And he says, well, I didn't buy it anywhere. I had it designed, and they wanted one. So he started thinking, and so the next time when he went and designed, he ordered six or seven from the leathersmith. And he sold them like hotcakes. He was selling these backpacks. Eventually, he's driving down the road with a sign in his truck. It just had a picture of the backpack. And it had a phrase. It had a logo, a motto. I can't remember what it was. But it was essentially a backpack you can give your children, you know, one day. A backpack you can put in your will. It communicated the idea of longevity, of sustainability, that this was not a disposable backpack. And he now runs like a million-dollar, multi-million-dollar company that sells these backpacks and other products all over the world. But at first, he started off, and I think this is amazing, he paid for all of his mission work through selling these sustainable, multi-generational, non-disposable backpacks. And he just kind of stumbled into that. It's genius. What's worse than planned obsolescence is what's called perceived obsolescence. And that's where the manufacturer teams up with a marketer to convince you that something is obsolete when it actually still works just fine. Right? That's perceived obsolescence. You need an upgrade. You need a software update. You know, unfortunately, you cannot use your phone or your computer anymore, even though it works perfectly fine for what you do, because it has to have a software update. So it's not actually obsolete. It's just you perceive that it's obsolete and it's out of style. So you need to dispose of it and upgrade it with a new model. The founder of my seminary, Dr. Horton, was a very impressive man. And he and his wife, when they built facilities, when they had a facility built, they designed it. They did the interior decorating, and one of their principles was we decorate and we design one time. So it was neat because the rest of the world wasn't picking up on that. The rest of the world is you got a new style every fall. So out with the old, in with the new. You could walk into these various buildings on campus that he built for future generations to be sustainable, not disposable, and it was like you were going through a time machine. Like, oh, okay, this was built in the 70s. You can tell, you know, this was clearly built in the 80s, and it had basically the products that you could purchase in the 70s and in the 80s. Oh, it's the paneling decade, or now it's the sheetrock decade. Oh, it's the decade where the tiles are skinny. Now it's the decade where the tiles are big. Skinny tiles are popular. Now big tiles are popular. Then medium tiles are popular. And you got to tear it all out and get the new tiles, or else no one's going to want to be your friend. This is a perceived obsolescence. So it's just like it's just gimmicks that marketers use for you to spend your great-grandchildren's inheritance. But the question is, where does all of these obsolete, intentionally obsolete and perceived obsolete items go when we throw them away? And they go to the landfill, obviously. And this is not a sermon on environmentalism. Although I think this is important, but I go to the landfill at least once every couple of months, and it really is filled with giant white metal cubes, you know, washing machines and dryers and refrigerators and dishwashers, as far as the eye can see. And they don't look that old to me. Disposal. They are disposed of. And this all that I'm talking about, this what I'm doing is exegeting the culture for you. This is a part of what it means to be a consumeristic culture. We hold the ancient proverb, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we become obsolete. That's our motto. Use it up and consume it up. And gobble up as much as we can. I do think it is a judgment from God because it is redistributing our wealth to others. God has said, you're not going to be a good steward. You're not going to build for longevity. You're not going to have a long-term vision. You're not going to pass down things to the next generation and build upon the foundation of earlier generations so that my kingdom might advance in this world. You're not going to do that, Christians. Well, I'm going to redistribute your wealth to others who will. If you will not be faithful, we'll give it to a nation and a generation that will. I do believe that's what's happening through all of this. But this disposable consumeristic culture is affecting relationships. It is to the point now where entire neighborhoods, if you drive through them, you can tell the neighborhood is disposable. And it's not necessarily one individual's fault, but it is the entire system, I believe, that has people building homes, using, abusing, not maintaining them, not saving money to be able to put a roof on in 20 years, not thinking about the next generation. And so then they just move out and they buy another neighborhood with a government subsidized loan. And all of this is being exacerbated so that you have entire neighborhoods that look like landfills, broke down and beat up, disposable neighborhoods. And some of them you could tell at one point in time were glorious. You have disposable wives, disposable husbands, disposable lovers, disposable friendships. This is beginning to interact with our interpersonal relationships. You born and raised in a particular town, and without any concern, and not because of God's calling, you abandon your town for a town with better amenities. People are even treating churches as disposable. People treat churches, I was thinking, like a paper plate at a backyard barbecue. It's something to eat off of. It's something to hold up your religious goods and services while you make friends for a moment or two. But then once there's a little bit of a mess, you throw it away and get a new one. Yum, yum, yum. Paul says, if you want to, you can bite and devour one another, but be careful lest you consume one another. Be careful lest you become the disposable product. Be careful lest you become the dishwashers and washing machines filling up the landfill, which I do believe is happening. And I'm saying think and believe, because I'm trying to exegete the culture here, and I don't have a divine word about it, but I do believe this is all aspects of judgment. This is aspects of our consumeristic culture. And I do believe that the Christians of Christendom in years past did not have these mindsets. How can you build a multi-generational cathedral if you are treating one another as disposable? How can you? A cathedral took hundreds and hundreds of years to build. One generation might lay the footings. Another generation, the whole town would come out and they would build the foundation. Imagine that. People don't even stay in the same town. They don't stay at the same church. They don't have the same friends. Every 7 years they get an itch and they scrap it all for another one. Just for another, whatever structure or system or relationship works best for my consumption. How can we build a cathedral if we can't both build, right? And then continue to build atop that without disposing and scrapping and giving up on and abandoning? I do believe, I'm just laying out all of this because I believe this runs against it runs against the Spirit of God. It is not in step with the Spirit of God. Paul says in Galatians 5 at the very end of the chapter, he says that if we are saved by the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit dwells inside of us, then we need to learn to walk by the Spirit. And we need to learn to be in step with the Spirit. And I love that expression. It's in the army, you had to be in step with your platoon leader. You know, it's left, right, left, right, left, right, left. And if you were out of step, boy, you would get it, right? But you had to be in step. You had to be in unison. You had to be going in the same direction. That's what the Holy Spirit calls us to do. And what the Holy Spirit is saying to us is relationships aren't disposable. Christian institutions shouldn't be treated as disposable. How are we going to build upon the work of earlier generations when 4,000 churches a year are dying in America and cannot be restored? They're disposable. At the same time, about 4,000 churches are being planted. And I love church planting, but you can see what's happening. You can see it's just it's consumeristic. There's no covenant. There's no bond. There's no oath. There's no sense of duty or responsibility. We're not using our freedom as an opportunity to serve one another. We're using our freedom as an opportunity to consume one another. All in the name of church. Look what the Apostle Paul says, chapter 6, verse 1. He says, brothers, this is contrary to what I'm saying. It's contrary to the spirit of what I'm getting at. He says, if anyone is caught in any transgression, okay? Brothers, hey, Christians, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should not throw them away, not dispose of them, not send them out back to the trash heap, not upgrade them for a new one. What is that word? Should restore him. Amen? Say that with me. Restore. Christians must be able to build and fight. Amen? But we can't just build. We also have to be able to rebuild from time to time. How can you build a cathedral if you don't, on occasion, get out the power washer? You know, there's going to be setbacks, two steps in one direction and one step in the back. If we are engaged in a war against the flesh and the world and the devil, how can we not expect there to be some injuries that we incur? And what do you do when your foxhole buddy is injured? You don't desert them for a better foxhole buddy, although it might be most advantageous to you. No, you save them. You restore them so that they might live to fight another day. No man left behind is a motto, not of the church. It's a motto of people who know how to win wars. The church barely even believes it's in a war, which is part of the problem. No, we are called here not to be conformed to the image of this world and to treat one another or even to treat our houses and our cars. We're not to treat this world as disposable, but we are to be a people who can rebuild, who can, in the words of a not so wise man, who can build back better. Amen. Right? That's, we need to be those people who can repair the breaches. That's how Isaiah describes the church, as the repairers of the breach, not those who discard. Nehemiah, the whole book of Nehemiah is typologically pointing to Jesus. And what was he doing? He was not building walls, guys. He was repairing walls, repairing walls. If we want to have anything sustainable, we have to not only be able to build, we have to be able to restore. Now, the Apostle Paul here is calling us to restore people who are caught in transgressions. How much more should we be able to restore people who haven't transgressed, but who have just not met our own personal expectations? How much more should we be able to restore someone who has just slightly offended us? Or how much more should we be able to restore someone who just, you know, it feels awkward to be around on occasion? Can we restore people who have just let us down, even if they haven't broken one of the biblical commandments? If we can restore people who have sinned, we should be able to restore someone who raised their voice against us or had a disagreement with us. Amen? We've got to be able to restore, and that means we cannot treat each other as disposable paper plates upon which we consume. I love it. Restore. This is a great vision. And if we can catch this, I think we actually could see, we have $3 million worth of property here. And judging by the numbers of inflation, in a year or two, it'll be worth $100 million. I don't know, or however inflation works. But wouldn't it be cool if this, through covenant succession, and through inheritance, were passed down to the next generation of Christians. Instead of being sold to the government to run a welfare reading program or something, or a foreign language institute or some other thing. Wouldn't it be great if we kept this in the family of God? Wouldn't it be good? The only way we can do that is both literally and figuratively build and rebuild. Not only the buildings themselves, but each other. Each other. We can't be in this room in 20 years and it'd be the same number of people but all different faces because we just exchanged one another out. This is consumeristic culture. It is not walking in step with the Spirit of God. Now, Paul is not talking, I want to be careful here. Paul is not talking about if someone is caught in a crime, a real crime, okay? Now you can commit a crime just walking down the sidewalk. You know, apparently Americans commit crimes every day and they just don't even know about it. But I mean a real crime. He's not talking about that. That's not within the scope of this particular verse. That's, crimes need to be handed over to a different jurisdiction, right? And if it's something that demands the death penalty, where Paul's not calling us to restore someone who is going to be who needs to be executed, right? That's judgment that's left over to God. We forgive them, but there are negative sanctions when you break the covenant of God. There are consequences. And he's also not talking about a hardened, recalcitrant, unrepentant predator, all right? He's not talking about that. Those people need to be excommunicated. You don't restore a unrepentant predator. Amen? You get it? That's not within the scope of these verses. Paul is talking about restoring a brother, a repentant brother who is broken and grieved over his sin. And my point, in addition to that, is how much more a brother who you had a disagreement with and nobody sinned against anybody. Amen? Amen. All right. Who's supposed to do this restoration? Look at verse 1, part B. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, caught in a transgression means overcome in the passion of the moment. It means blindsided. It's what happened to Peter when he denied Jesus. This is not someone who is unrepentant, recalcitrant, predator. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about someone who fell because of the weakness of the flesh. Get it? Amen? Get it? Then you who are spiritual should restore him. And you might say here, you see, Pastor, it's your job. You're the spiritual one. You're the one who has to restore people. But if someone hurts my feelings or doesn't meet my expectations, which I hold to be in line with the Bible, obviously, then I don't have to restore them. If they want to, if they come to me, all they're going to get is retribution and punishment. And I'm going to hold a grudge and define them by this offense for the rest of their lives. You know, for you, Pastor, let some water under the bridge. But for me, they're gone. They're cut off. Right? But that is how people are in the South. I mean, maybe they are in the North. I haven't been there much. But people just cut each other off. You make one offense, they're gone. And I get it. It's in my own heart. I haven't been back to Texas Roadhouse in ages. I'm still going to get them for what they did to me, right? But look, when it says who are spiritual, it doesn't mean pastors. The word spiritual in the book of Galatians means people who have the Holy Spirit. If you have the Holy Spirit, if you are walking by the Spirit and have been born again by the Spirit, you ought to keep in step with the Spirit. You ought to live like the Spirit. And the Spirit certainly knows how to restore people, amen? Not just to how to regenerate them, but to restore them when they fall into transgressions. Now, we all need to be about restoration. Our knee-jerk reaction when we hear that someone did this or someone did that to me or to my children should be, how do we figure out how to restore? That should be our knee-jerk reaction. Restoration, not attack, not abandonment, right? Not, you know, running their name through the mud. Restoration. We'll never have anything. You won't have a family. You won't have a job. You won't have a dishwasher for sure. You won't have a church if you don't learn how to restore. We don't live in a perfect world. We're not in heaven yet. Going to incur some injuries. Going to be some setbacks. How can we as Christians restore our nation? I mean, I hear all the time Christians on the internet, make America great again. Restore our nation to its greatness. How about you try restoring a taco stand first, all right? Like, restore one neighborhood church first. Restore a friendship. Then we'll talk about restoring a nation. All right, I want to restore the nation too. Amen, right? That's common sense. But this is absurd if we think we can restore a nation when we can't even get along with another individual. It's absurd. How can we restore a nation if we can't reinvigorate our own marriages and reestablish our own covenants with our friends and our children? We can't. It's pie in the sky. How do we restore? It's a question. Look at verse 1 again. How do we restore? He doesn't get into the procedures of it. That takes prudence, and it takes a multitude of counselors, and it takes studying other passages of Scripture to know exactly how to restore someone, and it's not always easy. But what he gets into is the heart of restoration. I think this is the thing that keeps us from it. It's not that we don't know the procedures. It's that we're mad at each other. It's that we're bitter and resentful and hold grudges. And how dare you talk to me that way? How dare you do that to my kid? Like, that's the problem. The problem is the spirit in us that is not in step with the spirit. And that's called the flesh. That's the problem. So he gets at the spirit of it. He gets at the tone of it. He said, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who have the Holy Spirit, you who are spiritual, should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Amen? Gentleness. Now, he's not talking about false teachers. Jesus wasn't gentle with false teachers, right? He's not talking about people who are causing evil division in the Judaizers in the church. Paul was not gentle with the Judaizers. He's talking about brothers who got blindsided and they fell into sin and they made a transgression, offended the law of God. Maybe they offended you. That's what he's talking about here. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness. Amen? Wives, if you want to restore your husbands, first off, if they need to be divorced according to the biblical law and they violated biblical law, it is your prerogative to divorce them if they have violated biblical law, all right? Not unilaterally, you have pastors and elders to talk to. But if they haven't violated biblical law, if you want to keep the marriage sound and sure, and you want to restore that husband to you, you'll never restore him if you're bitter at him, if you're angry and resentful. Bitterness and judgment and harshness and cruelty does not restore anyone. It cannot. Only the gospel of Jesus Christ can restore, not the law. Only gentleness can restore. So they might get restored, but it's not going to be because of you. And in fact, if you lay bitterness upon the situation, it only increases the trespasses and creates a whole nother system of sinning against one another. Y'all see what I'm saying? No, the spirit is so important when it comes to restoration. It has to be a spirit of gentleness. If your children have been caught in a transgression, mom and dad, gentleness wins the day. That doesn't mean you don't spank them, right? You can spank with a spirit of gentleness. You don't have to be harsh in judgment. You don't have to be unrelenting in tone and frank bluntness. We're not talking to a Judaizer, all right? We're not talking to a false prophet. We're not talking to a heretic who's trying, a wolf that's trying to kill the sheep. You know, speak with a harsh tone to them. That's fine. We're talking about your own children. You instruct them and you might have to spank them, but with a spirit of gentleness. For it is the goodness of God that leads men to repentance. It is the kindness of our Lord that leads men to repentance. Amen? It's the kindness of the Lord that melts hearts. You say, but Pastor Brandon, Jesus didn't soften the truth, right, to build an audience. Jesus didn't soften the truth to win people over to him. Jesus did not always soften the truth when he was speaking in particular to Pharisees and to the religious establishment as he walked closer to Jerusalem. That is true. But Jesus softened the truth all the time. All the time Jesus was softening the truth. He didn't compromise the truth. That's different. But he softened it. The woman at the well, he didn't say, yeah, I know you're a whore. Like people say on Twitter, right? All right, I'm based. The poor lady is broken. My goodness, she's repentant. She needs a savior. He says, he doesn't compromise the truth though. He softens it. He says, well, go get your husband. That's it, guys. That's it. That's how you restore. That's how you restore, right? To Martha, who was in a, she was a bridezilla. You ever been bridezilla before? Ladies who plan events can sometimes turn into this thing we call bridezilla. They get very anxious. Everything has to be perfect. I'm the hostess with the mostest, right? And that's why Jesus loves me. Martha's running around. She's one of those. And the hostess with the mostest, who is putting on a party and everything has to be perfect, is filled with anxiety typically, if you know the stereotype. And if there's anyone sitting around not doing anything, prepare to receive the wrath, right? That's why men, you wonder why men have men caves and why men, oh, where is that guy? He's hiding from you. This is not even meant to be funny. This is true. This is a rebuke, right? A gentle rebuke. But Jesus says it like this. He doesn't say, hey, you anxious, bitter Betty. He's not mean and cruel to her. He says, Martha, Martha. I love that. Brandon, right? When you want to restore, if you want judgment, hey, don't be gentle. If you want to have judgment day right now, don't be gentle. Just remember, with what measure you meet, you too will be measured, right? With what tone and with careful precision that you hold on everybody else, you too will be held to that standard if you want to have judgment day. But if you want to have mercy day, if you want to restore gentleness, mercy triumphs over gentleness. That's what James says. And that means, among many things, it means mercy actually works when you're trying to restore someone. The word restoration literally means to reset the bone. And if you've ever experienced this, it requires some gentleness, but then a one-time pop. All right, okay, all right, you're going to be good. Because they're in pain. They're hurting. They're under the weight of their sin. Their heart is breaking. They're grieved. Their bones are out of socket. And they're likely to run away from you. They're likely to fight you or to flinch against you or to blame you. And so you have to be gentle and wise in how you reset the bone. Amen? This is not the same thing as being politically correct. I'm not talking about that. If you hold the antithesis, and I don't know if everyone knows what that means, but if you hold to the antithesis, that is, you hold to the truth of Scripture, even though it defies cultural norms, for example, marriages between one man and one woman, just that alone will be perceived as impolite, okay, and rude. You're not, when you say one man and one woman, that's what marriage is, you're not being technically impolite or rude. You're holding the antithesis, but holding the antithesis is seen by the culture as impolite and will be called harsh, all right? I'm not talking about that. It's hard to help what the culture calls you when you're holding to the antithesis because you're not speaking politically correct. Holding the line, and it comes across as rude because you're defying the gods of this age and going against the spirit of this age. I don't know if you understood what I just said, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you want to restore someone, right? You have to be gentle with a spirit of gentleness. You say, Pastor Brandon, how can I be gentle with someone who sinned against me? Well, you can't, honestly. You can't. Not without Jesus Christ, amen? That's what Jesus says. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you, and one of those is letting go of bitterness. But the natural inclination is just to hold a grudge and be bitter, and every time that person's name comes up, just run their name through the mud so you can make them pay. You can define them by their sin for the rest of their lives in the whole community. That's natural. That's not rebuilding, though. Amen? No. What we need is to be the supernatural power of God, which comes to us through prayer, which is what we pray when we say, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who sin against us, something like that. You know, we're praying for the supernatural power not only to be forgiven, but to also forgive others. Amen? Paul gives us another thing to remember. He says, verse 1, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. But then he says this, here's a good motivation for being gentle. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. A little self-awareness goes a long way. Listen, if you were you know, molested throughout your childhood, if you were victimized by a system that's preying on you, even from an early age, you too might be in that same sin. So be careful how harsh you are in judgment. Be merciful in judgment, because only by the grace of God do you go and do you not blow up your life with those very same sins. So is it a sin? Yes, it's a sin. But in restoration, be gentle, knowing any and all of us could blow our lives up in any way if given the opportunity. Amen? In judgment, when you have to pass judgment, when you make a judgment, in judgment, be merciful. I'm going to close with this one passage. It's one of the most touching scenes in all the Bible. I love it. John 21, verse 15. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. And he said to him a third time. Y'all know why it's counted? It's more than likely counted because Peter denied Jesus three times, didn't he? Peter believed that he was about to be disposed of for another disciple. I think that's why he was off fishing. But Jesus came to him, and not with harshness, not with cruelty, just subtly asking him three times. I like that. That is so gentle. He's not. You see how he's not compromising the truth? But he is softening the truth. He's rebuking. He's restoring. He's setting that bone back in the socket. But he's doing so in a tender and gentle and patient way. I love that. Verse 17, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Amen, amen. Look, Jesus promised, he said, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, the gates of hell will not stand against it. Amen? But Jesus doesn't just build his church. He also, as exemplified here, rebuilds his church. And we need to be in step with that, just like the Spirit. We need to be building. And when a brother falls, or when we get out of shape with someone, we need to be rebuilding if we're going to have anything to pass down to the next generation. I love the idea of a multi-generational backpack that I can put in my will. But you know what I love even more than that? A multi-generational church that I can put in my will, right? Figuratively speaking. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand.